Phil Roberts was an excellent teacher that I was blessed to have, and he used to make a statement, and I want you to think about this. We're going to explain it later. He said, if it wasn't for Genesis 3, the Bible would have ended with Genesis 2. I mean, I know that's a rather obvious statement, but there's a meaning to that. Think about that. We want to come back to that concept. We want to begin tonight by reading from the text of Genesis 3. Here from the New American Standard text. And the Bible says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed him. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim, or the cherubim, and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. If it wasn't for Genesis 3, the Bible would have ended at Genesis 2. The point of that statement In Genesis 1, as BJ said earlier, God sees everything is good over and over. Everything is good. Man is dwelling in peace and fellowship with God. But in Genesis 3, that fellowship between God and man is shattered by the first case of sin, as Adam and Eve do what is forbidden and partake of that fruit of which God had said, "You shall not eat." And as a result of that sin, the rest of the Bible is about God bringing man back out of sin and into fellowship with Him. If man had never sinned, the Bible could have ended with Genesis 2 and man could have lived happily ever after. But because sin entered the picture, God had to go to great lengths to save us from sin. This is the first sin that is recorded in Scripture. And it is a passage that tells us much about sin. Much about sin that we recognize is true in our experience. The Bible tells us the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And the serpent said, "Has God said, you should not eat from any of the trees of the garden?" And the woman said, "We may eat from the trees which are in the garden. But from the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or we will die." The serpent said, "You're not going to die." The serpent questions the word of God. God has said, "You're going to die." The serpent says, "You're not going to die." The serpent questions the word of God. The serpent questions the nature of God. God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The only reason God doesn't want you to partake of this fruit is because He knows that it has all kinds of blessings, and God doesn't want you to have any fun. God's holding back everything that's good for you. You ever heard anything like that? The serpent questioned the word of God in verse 4. The serpent questioned the nature of God in verse 5. And as the woman listened to this, she shouldn't have listened to it, but as she listened to this, she began to contemplate the good of the forbidden fruit. I want you to notice what's said in chapter 3, verse 6. The woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. Now that may sound tantalizing at first, but look back at chapter 2, verse 9. In chapter 2, verse 9 of Genesis, "Out of the ground the Lord God calls to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food." Did you notice that? The same language is used of all the other trees. All the other trees were pleasing to the sight and good for food. She could have looked away from this one tree of which God has said, "You shall not eat from it." She could have looked away and she could have gotten the same results from any of the other trees. All the other trees were pleasing to the sight and were good for food. But instead, she becomes fixated on that one thing that God has told her not to take. She saw it. She saw it was good. And she took it. Now, I want to make a point here. This language that's used here in Genesis 3, verse 6, she saw it was good and she took it. Now these words, the Hebrew words which are used here, and I just all of a sudden forgot how to spell that one. I think I spelled that one correctly. But I've got these two correct. But the point, these three particular words that are used here are used quite frequently in a description of sin throughout Scripture. Look at Genesis 6, verse 2. Genesis 6, verse 2. The sons of God saw. They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Well, that's the same word translated good in Genesis 3:6. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, same word, whomever they chose. The point, the sin of Genesis 6 and verse 2 is a repetition of the original sin. They are committing the same sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden. They saw something was good, they saw something was beautiful, and they took it. This language is also used in Joshua 7 and verse 21. In Joshua 7 verse 21, remember, the context is that God has told Israel to take the city of Jericho. And when they take the city of Jericho, He says, you are not to take anything in that city for personal use. But in Joshua 7, in verse 21, the Bible says that Achan confesses, I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. I coveted them and I took them. It is the same three Hebrew words. Genesis 6:2 uses this same vocabulary. Joshua 7 verse 21 in describing Achan's sin uses this same vocabulary. It is also used in another passage that you are familiar with in 2 Samuel chapter 11 in verses 2 through 4, where the Bible tells us that David was on the roof and he saw a woman that was beautiful bathing. He sent and inquired about her. And finally he sent messengers and took her. And so it uses this same kind of vocabulary for sin. What I'm suggesting is this kind of language about sin is used over and over after the first sin of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And Eve saw the tree was good. She took from its fruit. She gave to her husband and he ate. But I want us to notice some practical lessons about sin from this chapter in Genesis 3. And by the way, if I ever do erase something like this and you didn't get it all down, feel free to ask afterwards and we'll give you those verses once again. But first of all, one lesson that we see about sin, if we play with temptation, we will soon find that sin is too powerful for us. When the serpent says, you're not going to die, God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God and you'll know good from evil. The woman, when she hears this, doesn't run away. She doesn't walk away. She doesn't close her ears and harden her heart to his words and refuse to listen. Instead, she entertains his words. She thinks about his words. She listens to how and thinks of how those words just may be true. She plays with temptation. And when she plays with temptation, she soon finds that sin is too powerful. I think that's what David did in the passage that we had on the board just a moment ago in 2 Samuel 11. David, who has many wives and many concubines, looks out one day when his men are going to battle and he sees this beautiful woman bathing. God has already blessed him with a large number of women, but he sees this beautiful woman. When he sins and inquires about her, he finds out that this woman is the wife of one of his most faithful soldiers, one of his most loyal men, who at that time is sacrificing, being away from his wife, risking his life to fight for David, for Israel, and for God. But what does David do? David doesn't stop at that point and think, how could I have thought such a thing? Instead, David sins for her and takes her and commits adultery with her. You see, sin is such that we can't see how close we can get without falling over the edge. We need to stay as far away from sin as possible. One illustration that my wife often uses in teaching the younger classes at church is about Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. God said in Exodus 19, if anyone touches the mountain, they would be stoned or shot through. Now, if you were in Israel, would you see how close you could camp to that mountain? Or would you have stayed away? Personally, I would stay as far away from that mountain as I could. And yet, why is it with sin? When we know that the wages of sin are death, in Romans 6 and verse 23, do we often treat it the other way? We see how close we can get. We see how much we can flirt with it. We ask, well, is this really a sin? Like, can we just walk to the edge and look over and stretch as far as we can without actually crossing the borderline? Sometimes those very questions indicate a problem that we're not understanding the seriousness of sin and the need to stay away from sin. If we play with temptation, we will soon find that sin is too powerful. Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that whoever says to his brother, Raca, or you fool, shall be in guilty of hellfire. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. It's not enough to avoid murder. We avoid those attitudes which lead to murder. Second, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that any man who looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her already. And in that context, Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. For it's better to enter into life with one hand and one eye than to have two hands and two eyes and enter into hell. May God help us not see how close we can get to sin, but may God help us to stay far away from sin. I'll tell you something else this passage teaches about sin. Sin cannot provide what it promises. Sin is exciting. Sin is adventuresome. And even though I'm saying that sarcastically, I don't deny there is a short-lived excitement for sin. I don't deny that, for some sins at least. But that short-lived excitement goes away, only to be replaced by disillusionment and disappointment. Sin promises, but sin does not deliver. Sin cannot provide what it promises. God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Those were the words of the serpent. I want you to notice in verse 7 that the text tells us that when Adam and Eve ate of the tree, the eyes of both of them were opened. The serpent said, your eyes will be opened. The text says their eyes will be opened. Was the serpent speaking truth? Not at all. Because what the serpent promised is enlightenment. What this sin brought was shame, disgrace, and disappointment. As soon as their eyes were opened, they recognize that they are naked, and they sewed fig leaves together for themselves. The serpent promised, if you eat of the fruit, in verse 22, he said you'll be like God in verse 5. And in verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us. Did it promise? Did it provide what it promised? Did it deliver on the goods? Not at all. Not at all. Because in that case, the fact that they became like God, as God says, it led to them being driven from the garden, driven from their ideal home, to live in a world of sin and confusion and disorder. Do you think they were glad they sinned when they looked upon the dead body of their son Abel, who had been killed by their other son, Cain, and thought our sin started this process? Do you think they thought, I'm glad I made that decision? It was worth it. We know the answer to that. Does sin provide all it promises? There is a story that's told in 2 Samuel 13 of a son of David by the name of Amnon. Amnon was David's oldest son. I assume that Amnon was in line to be king. But Amnon, as the oldest son of the king, lust after his half-sister, Tamar. This is a relationship which is forbidden in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Instead of pushing this out of his mind, Amnon continues to dwell upon his lust for his half-sister. His friend, Jonadab, helps him to concoct a plan how he can get to be alone with Tamar. He's going to tell David he's sick. He's going to say, I need Tamar to come cook for me. He's going to send everyone out of the house and be alone with Tamar and then take advantage of her and rape her. It is a sinister plan, and he carries it out. Amnon carries it out to perfection. But there is a striking statement to me in 2 Samuel 13, verse 15, the Bible tells us after Amnon has taken advantage of his half-sister, after he has raped her, the Bible says the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. He had so desired her. He had so loved her. He thought that's the only thing standing between me and happiness. It's the only thing standing between me and enjoying life. And when he finally got what he had so desired, he finds out that sin cannot deliver what it promises. That instead of happiness and joy, sin brings heartache and disappointment. Sin will break your heart. And that can be demonstrated in 1,001 ways. Let me use an illustration that is going to identify me as a somewhat old guy. It was 1986. It was June 17th of 1986. A day that you've forgotten, but it was a day that had been circled on a lot or several people's calendar. Because that was the day for the National Basketball Association draft. And the first few names called out are guaranteed to make millions of dollars. The world champions at that time were the Boston Celtics. And because of a trade that they had made some years ago, the best team in the NBA gets the second pick in the NBA draft. And with that second pick, they took a forward from the University of Maryland by the name of Lynn Bias. They already had a couple of good forwards on the team, Larry Bird and Kevin McHale, but they thought that Bias was the best player available. And they drafted him, and many commentators said at that moment, this guarantees Boston will be the dominant team in the NBA for years to come. Within 48 hours of Lynn Bias being the second pick in the NBA draft, he was dead. The reason for death, cocaine intoxication. A self-inflicted wound, which cost him and his family millions of dollars, years of joy, all of that gone. To sin promise what it delivers? Is sin the road to meaning and fulfillment? Sin will break your heart. It always promises big things, but then it mocks you when you're foolish enough to choose it. Now, I'll tell you something else about sin along this same line. Not only does it promise things that it cannot deliver, but sin can turn our greatest joys into causes of shame. What do I mean by that? The greatest joy of man is fellowship with God. It's the greatest, the highest possibility for man that we can be in fellowship with God. In that statement that's made in Genesis 3:8, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I take it that God had often walked with man in the garden. And when God had walked with man, that had brought man great joy, that had brought man great fulfillment. But now, because of man's sins, when he hears the voice of the Lord God in the garden, he hides himself. The greatest cause of joy and the greatest cause of satisfaction bring shame, bring dishonor, and lead man to hide himself from the presence of God. Let me tell you something else Genesis 3 tells us about sin. Is that when people are convicted of sin, they try to evade responsibility for sin. They try to evade responsibility for sin. When the voice of a Lord God is walking in the garden and man is hiding himself, God says, "Where are you, Adam?" He said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat of? Now, I want you to understand, when God says, where are you, Adam? He is not asking information. God knows where he is. God is seeking to bring Adam to recognize the seriousness of his sin, to acknowledge his sin, and to throw himself on his mercy. Where are you? God knows. Have you eaten the tree? God knows. God knows all that has happened. But God asked Adam a specific question. He says, have you? And this word for you is singular in the original language. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? He didn't ask him what Eve had done. He asked him what he had done. And he said, the woman gave me. The woman you gave me from the tree. And I ate. God, it's the woman's fault and it's your fault for giving her to me in the first place. He asked the woman a specific question. What have you done? Not what anyone else had done. What have you done? And she said, the serpent beguiled me and I ate. It was true of the first sinners, and it's true of sinners ever since, that they're slow to accept responsibility for their sin. They're quick to point the finger at everybody else. They're quick to point the finger at everybody else. Exodus 32. The people of Israel who have vowed, all the Lord has said we will do. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and they said, as for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Make us a God who will go before us. The Bible tells us that Aaron said, bring me your gold and silver. He took their gold and silver with and fashioned it into a calf. He said, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. When Moses came down from the mountain and he saw the commotion, he was outraged and he took the Ten Commandments which were in his hand and he threw them and he shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Moses' anger is a reflection of God's anger at the people's broken covenant. So he shattered the tablets at the foot of the mountain. And the Bible tells us there in Exodus chapter 32 that Moses confronted Aaron. He says, what have this people done to you that you have led them in such a sin? And Aaron says, you know how these people are. I just threw this gold into the fire and out popped this golden calf. You talk about evading responsibility for sin. That's a classic illustration of it. Or think about the case in 1 Samuel 15, where Saul is told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. The text tells us that he went down. He destroyed many of the Amalekites. He spared their king alive. He spared their sheep and their oxen, their fatlings and their lambs. All of those were told, Saul was told to destroy as well. When Samuel meets him, he says to Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord. I've done the will of the Lord. And Samuel says, if you've done the will of the Lord, what is that bleating of sheep that I hear? What's that noise I'm hearing? He says, oh, I have done the will of the Lord. The people have done this. You see, it's easy when we do wrong to point a finger at everyone else. There have been a few times in my life where I've talked to people about things that they've done only to find out that apparently the only ones in the church that are truly innocent are them. They're innocent. It's everybody else who's got all the problems. I can remember one time talking to a young man who had become involved in a lot of things that he knew was wrong, and he started talking about all the problems of the church and how some people were difficult to get along with. And I said, you know, there's some truth in what you're saying. And there are some people here that are difficult to get along with. But I said, I want to tell you something, and you know this as well as I do. That doesn't have a thing in the world to do with what you did. And you know what you did is wrong. And that young man was honest enough to say, you're right. I'm just using that as an excuse. And I'm sorry. I want to tell you, the thing that makes David stand out is not that David never did anything wrong. Now, he committed a colossal sin in 2 Samuel 11 in chapter 12, when he not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, but in order to cover that sin, tried to kill this woman's innocent husband. A man after God's own heart did that. But when Nathan the prophet confronted King David, who as king was the highest judge in the land, and told him the parable of the ewe lamb, of the man who had one ewe lamb, which he brought up as a member of his family, which slept with his, ate at his table and slept in the bed with them. And they treated it like a member of the family. And the rich man takes the poor man's ewe lamb. When Nathan told this story to David, David was angered. And he says, such a man ought not to live. And Nathan said, you are the man. You are the man. And David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I've heard people say things like, well, what else could David say at that moment? I can point out that there were good kings of Judah who in similar circumstances, when they were just as guilty, threw the messengers in prison or had the messengers killed. Let's not minimize what David did when David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And I want to tell you about myself. There have been a couple of times when people said, wait, why'd you do that? Where I frantically start giving excuses and pointing the finger at other people, and sometimes you just have to stop and say, wait a second. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Because I sinned in this case. But it's typical of man all throughout the Bible to seek to evade responsibility for sin. The devil said it wouldn't happen. But sin brings punishment. God doesn't offer the serpent an opportunity to make an excuse. He says, on dust you shall crawl, on the belly you shall crawl all the days of your life, and dust you shall eat. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. To the woman, he said, in pain you shall bring forth children. And in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. If you look at the text in the New American Standard Bible, in verse 16, those words that are translated in pain, you shall bring forth children, that those words translated in pain, that same Hebrew word, it's one Hebrew word, is used in verse 19 when to man it is told, in toil you shall eat all the days of your life. In verse 17, in toil, the words in toil in verse 17 are from the same Hebrew word that the words in pain in verse 16 are from. The point that the woman's labor in bringing forth children is matched by man's difficulty in producing his daily bread. Sin has resulted in the environment no longer freely yielding its fruits and freely yielding its crops. But now man is going to have to labor and labor diligently and offer labor unproductively in order to make a living. By thorns and thistles it shall grow from you, and you shall eat the plants of your field. The serpent is often saying today to us, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. Sin's no big deal. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. Nobody lives that way. There are two big lies that I see Satan often using against us. Before we sin, he's going to try to convince us that sin's no big deal and sin's not serious. That's what he did here. And then after we sin, and after we've done wrong, and it dawns on us, and we're overwhelmed with guilt, then Satan is trying to tell us, you might as well not try. You're a hypocrite. You can't be forgiven. This sin is so big, there's no way you can ever be right with God. And both of those are wrong. The wages of sin are death. James 1, verses 13 through 15, let no man say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But each man is tempted when he's drawn away from his own lust And when lust is finished, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Sin brings punishment. Now my guess is, as I preach this lesson, that each of you all know these points are true in your own experience. Because we've all done wrong. And if the sermon ended here, that would be pretty sad. But even in the midst of man's sin, and even in the midst of all man's wickedness, God promises victory over sin. He said the serpent would bruise man's heel. It's as if the serpent biting at man's heel is a picture of the conflict between Satan and man. But the seed of man will crush Satan's head. Now, I'm not saying that passage is only about Jesus, but in light of all of Scripture, that passage finds its greatest fulfillment in Jesus. In Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So the Lord is going to crush Satan under his feet. This promise of victory over Satan and crushing the head of Satan ultimately comes through Christ and through his cross. And it's fascinating that what man loses in Genesis 1, or Genesis 3, what man loses in Genesis 3 when he sins, man gains back at the end of the Bible. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, heaven is pictured in terms of the Garden of Eden. You notice in Revelation 22 that there is a water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there is no longer any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their forehead. The point, the Bible could have ended with Genesis 2 had not man sinned. But in Genesis 3, after man sins, the rest of the Bible is God saving us out of the trouble we gotten ourselves into. God bringing us out of the disaster, the hole that we dug for ourselves, to save us, to bring us into fellowship with Him and a right relationship with Him. Paradise was lost in Genesis 3, but in Revelation 22, by God's mercy, God's grace, paradise is regained. All that man lost and more is provided in Jesus the Lamb. So friend, if you are convicted by sin and guilt, the excuse is not to run away till that feeling of embarrassment leaves. The answer is to run to the God that you sinned against, who is full of mercy and loving kindness and willing to forgive every sin. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are convicted, for we know we have played with temptation and found sin too powerful. We have viewed it as the answer to our problems, only to be ashamed and embarrassed. We have sought to evade responsibility for our wrong. Forgive us, God, of all these things that we've done. We can never grasp how horrible sin is. And Lord, we can never grasp why You still love us in spite of it. We can't grasp it, nor can we understand what led You to give Your Son. But we thank You. We thank You for Your amazing grace. Forgive us, cleanse us, and help us to walk in a way right with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There is power in the blood. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, why not come tonight, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized for remission of sins as we stand and as we sing.